We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, and I'm going to take a short break from Exodus and, explore some other passages. I'm just talking to people, various places, talking about 2020 and 2020 not even being over. It's only halfway done. And with the COVID lockdowns and the civil unrest in our country, it's easy, I think, for us as Christians to, I don't know, maybe lose our way a little bit, maybe be discouraged. Get caught up in a fight sometimes, and maybe we don't know exactly, we forget who our enemy is. And so as I was kind of reflecting on passages that I would go to kind of encourage me, and maybe something that I could bring to encourage us as the church, I went to Matthew 10, and then I kind of prepped a sermon and said, changed my mind, and went to Colossians 2. And these are Colossians 2, this is 6 through 15, is a good passage. The whole book of Colossians is really well done in how Paul is writing this letter and warning Christians, but also encouraging them and reminding them of things that they've been taught to stay grounded. And Colossians 2, 6 through 15 is sort of one of those passages that the way that the encouragement comes to the church is through a reminder or an exhortation to be grounded in the things that we know are true over against the tumult of the world and the wars and the rumors of war and the greed and the lust for power and perversity and immorality and everything else that makes the world what it is in rebellion against God. And as we're sort of caught up in all of that mess, it's always good as Christians to be reminded of that which makes us who we are. And so Colossians 2 is a great chapter to kind of dwell on, and I'll focus here on 2 through 15. So let me read starting in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you seeking encouragement, seeking wisdom, seeking life, I pray, Father, that you would fulfill your promise, for you are faithful, that all those who seek you for comfort and peace will find it. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged by the things we read. Help us, Lord, to cling closer to Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Maybe somebody can flick on that light. Whoever, Joe. Okay. I always forget to do that. So as I was saying, the system of the world as it is one of tumult and confusion and disharmony and disarray and all those other things. And the world sort of creates a whirlpool of muck and mire, of anxiety and fear. And it's really easy for the church to get caught up in that. And as I was saying, I think that's sort of one of the things that I personally have been wrestling with, and people that I have talked to have been wrestling with. People that say, I don't even turn on the news anymore, or people that turn on the news and then just feel terrible. And that's the way I pictured it. It was a whirlpool of just madness and conflict. And I think it's easy for some of us as Jesus' disciples to kind of lose our way and lose focus and to think that our battle is against flesh and blood, when in reality, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities and the heavenly places. And we should be reminded that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, meaning it is a kingdom belonging to the Son of God, who is enthroned at God's right hand, who's not beholden to or shaken by any earthly ruler or worldly system or spiritual power, certainly not by any worldly conflict. The kingdom of God is never, ever in jeopardy from anything. And the kingdom of God continues on, unmoved and unhindered, to its goal to be the sole kingdom left on the earth when Christ returns. And nothing is going to deviate God's plan. No amount of hostility, no amount of world power, no war, no technology, no destruction, no conflict is ever going to deviate or hinder the kingdom of God from achieving its goal to be the kingdom that Christ will set up on the day that he returns, and when he puts an end to all wickedness and apostate rulers. And it's Christ's kingdom, and that's the other thing about the kingdom of God. This is Christ's kingdom. He reigns and rules over it, and no one else is equal to him or above him. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God has appointed to rule the nations with the rod of iron. And we have been joined to him. And so I chose this passage as a reminder of our most basic discipleship lesson, which is to be rooted in Christ, to grow in Christ, and to hope in Christ. As I said, I had kind of looked at Matthew 10 because Matthew 10 is a discourse on discipleship and really addresses the conflict and the hostility that the disciples will meet. This is also a passage on discipleship, although it has a little bit of a different perspective, a different flavor. I think that as Paul kind of comes, and if you read this letter, he comes to this point where in verse 6, he encapsulates, as he often does in a very short amount of words, encapsulates what is God's will for the church. What should the church be doing and thinking about, especially when we're being jostled and threatened? Where do we go? Where do we find our ground, our stability? And so he writes in verse 6 and 7, let me read this again. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There is an appeal to live or to walk in light of the things which we have been taught. To walk in Christ means to live a life in faithfulness to him, in obedience to him as his disciples, to walk, literally walk with him, to walk alongside him. That we are rooted and built up in him, that is, in Christ, meaning we are firmly fixed in the things that he has spoken and the things that we have been taught through faithful people teaching us that which Christ has taught us and Christ's will for us. And Paul writes that we are established in the faith, meaning that we stand in the faith in firm foundation and conviction in the things that we have been taught, unshakable, that we are firmly established, grounded, and rooted. And all that this life, which we live, brings thanksgiving, joy, and everything else. I don't want to say that life is always, how should I say it? Life is never always easy. There are certain things in life that bring us joy. Maybe, I don't know, eating a bowl of ice cream or going to the park, but we can't be eating ice cream perpetually. But I think that a good indicator of whether we are grounded and rooted in Christ, whether we are established in him, is if our life is marked by joy, thanksgiving. I'm not saying that we are happy about all the things that happen in life. We're not happy about people being broken or dying around us or things that are going on in the world. It doesn't necessarily bring us happiness. But we find joy in Christ, and we have ample reason to give him thanks. And again, for us as a church, it becomes a good indicator. Are we persistently and consistently finding joy in Christ? Are we consistently finding things to be thankful for? Because if we're only finding joy in the things of the world or being thankful for the things of the world, then we're going to find that that's going to be a very inconsistent trend in our life. If we are rooted in Christ, we are hoping in him, we are growing in him, we are established in him, then that joy and that thanksgiving will be consistent. And that's sort of the way Paul ends verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving, giving thanks for all that Christ has done for us and continues to do for us and will do for us. Why is this important? Well, one of the big reasons is where Paul immediately goes to after he gives a very positive exhortation, a very strong exhortation to the church, and then he moves to a warning immediately. You can kind of almost track his flow of thought. He moves to a warning against that which would destroy or threaten that has been built up in us, that which has been built up within us. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And we have the imagery of bondage and freedom. Christians are, by merit of the blood of Christ, a freed people. We have been freed by Christ. The things that sin does brings us into bondage, not only to sin, certainly sin, but bondage to fear, bondage to bitterness, bondage to the cares of the world, bondage to anxiety. Anxiety of what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear, how we will live. Christ sets us free from all that. He sets us free from bitterness, anxiety, fear, cares of the world, anxiousness. All of those things Christ removes from us. We have been set free from that. And Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. There is a directed effort by spiritual forces to capture again the freed Christian, to bring us back into bondage. There is a really strong spiritual warfare component here. And we have to be made aware of that and or be reminded of it, that these spiritual attacks are not random, that the forces of the world are not random, but that there is a true effort to take the people of God who have been set free and put them back into bondage. Our freedom and our joy and our faith are constantly being bombarded. Maybe younger Christians I don't know if that's true, but certainly as we become Christians for a longer amount of time, we become a little bit more battle-hardened. I think we realize just how strong the attacks come to remove our joy, and to remove our hope, and to weaken our faith, and to get us to buckle under the weight of all that surrounds us. And our hands become weak, and our knees become weak, and it becomes a lot more difficult to run the race. Certainly, that's true. Paul's exhortation here is not only to continue to be rooted in Christ, but to be aware of those things that would remove us from the freedom in Christ and bring us back into bondage, take us captive. And how is this done? Well, he lists several things. He says, philosophies, empty or vain ideas, lies, things that are not of God, but according to human tradition, and the spirits of worldly substance, meaning ungodly spiritual powers. Let me read this again, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Not according to Christ is the catch-all. Everything that's not Christ is threatening to take you captive. Now, there's a lot that can be said about what is this empty philosophy, what is this deceit, what is this human tradition and these elemental spirits, but this morning I'm actually going to say very little about it. The manifestation of how our minds are pulled back into captivity vary. In the early church, there was an attempt to lead people into bondage, certainly through the Judaizers, people who came in to bring Gentile converts back into conformity to rabbinic law. That was a very big problem for the early church. There was Gnosticism, there was paganism. And these things continue to manifest in various forms. The spirits of our age are humanism and materialism and scientism and pragmatism and on and on and on. So rather than spend too much time on the specifics, I would like to spend what limited energy I have, because I do have limited energy, and I would rather spend it on how do we combat that, and how should we be informed by the things that are going on around us. And again, I'm a big proponent for a study in historical philosophy as a means of being aware of the modern spirits, and I think there's great merit in doing that, and I think every Christian should do that. But the point here in this text is that whatever these philosophies and deceits and spiritual forces are, the goal is the same, as I said, to take us captive. In fact, in the first sin that we read in Scripture, the first sin in the world, is where Eve is asked by the serpent in the garden, did God really say? And she is at once confronted with a competing voice, because up until this point, all that she knows is God's voice, God saying, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Period, paragraph, that's God's word. The serpent comes in with a dissenting opinion, a dissenting way of life, a divergent way to live. And the serpent says to Eve, did God really say? And then he says to Eve, you will not die. And two voices now are in the picture, not just one voice. You have the voice of God and the voice of the serpent. And when Eve, along with Adam, listened to the voice of the serpent, the sad irony is that rather than bring what the serpent promised, they are plunged into bondage immediately, into captivity. The idolatry that plagued Israel's history in the Old Testament was a looking to other voices, other sources of revelation, looking to other gods driven by desire and carnality, a quest for security apart from God, that maybe if we pray to this other god, maybe if we make a sacrifice to this other god, we will be more secure and more firm. The danger of being taken in by other belief systems or other so-called truths is because there is a sense that maybe they also possess some truth. Maybe Christ doesn't possess all truth. Maybe he's not giving us the whole picture. Maybe we need to go to other places, other more informed opinions, other experts in a certain field to try to kind of get the whole picture. Because Christ and what's revealed in Scripture is really maybe just giving us a part, and we need to go to other places. Or people say, well, maybe Christ isn't giving us all the security that we need. Certainly, maybe we don't feel like we have 100% security in Christ. Maybe we need to look to other things to possess security. Or maybe we need to go to other places outside of Christ to look for peace. Maybe there's some pleasure that Christ is not providing, maybe some fulfillment, maybe some joy or some comfort, and therefore we need to look elsewhere, or some power or strength that's found outside of Christ, and we need to go there. And these ideas begin to draw our hearts away from Jesus Christ to start looking to other things, and our heart starts to become divided. But it all begins with the idea that, well, maybe Christ is not giving us everything we need. Maybe he doesn't possess everything that we need. Maybe he doesn't know everything. And people begin to seek other deities for truth, outside revelation. People go to horoscopes to find out what their future is going to look like, astrology, fortune tellers. People may turn to drugs looking for peace. People turn to pornography looking for pleasure. People turn inward, seeking to avoid problems, refusing to be involved in anything in anybody else's life and anybody else's problems and anything going on in the world. People say, I don't find peace out there, therefore I just want to look inward, and so on and so on and so on. And Christ no longer becomes the one that we look to as the source for all that we need. We start to look to other things. And they don't all have to be inherently sinful things that we look to, but other things that we look to for the things that Christ has promised us. And rather than being more free and having more pleasure and more revelation and more peace and more security, we are plunged into bondage because we are no longer free in Christ. And we now become subject to the changeability, to the variability of the things that we are now looking to. And the division of our heart becomes manifest now in our life when we no longer have the joy of Christ. We no longer have the peace of Christ. We are now subject to the instability of the world. And thus people turn to false teachers who tell them what they want to hear. They turn to paganism or superstition, seeking other divine cosmic forces. They turn to earthly systems. Powers, spiritual powers, earthly powers, kings, prophets, political parties, hoping to bring some peace, hoping to bring some salvation, hoping to give some answers to the madness going on in the world. We start to look to scientific systems, philosophies, bioethics, other revelations. People start building their own absolutes, their own moralities, their own sin. They start to create their own system of the world around them to make sense of it. They start to seek other religious systems, maybe that conform to their ideas of the way the world should be so that it could make sense to them. And those religious systems demand allegiance to the heart. False teachers demand allegiance to the heart. Political parties demand allegiance, hold allegiance of the heart. Everything that we start to look for, our heart starts to become divided and we're brought back into captivity. And a lot of these man-made systems that may or may not include Christ or include him to various degrees, all of these man-made systems demand allegiance. They demand our heart. There is no neutrality with these things. And the point here is that when we don't believe that Christ is all in all, then we start looking for the rest of the truth. Maybe there's a distribution of truth, and our hearts start to move in different directions. But listen to what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. And this is where we get into this statement and why this statement is so powerfully written and why it stands out so strongly in the verses that surround it. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He is God in the flesh, true God, and every bit of deity that encompasses all the godhood, the godness, is found in Christ. He does not possess some truth. He is not partially God. He is not partially deity. In him dwells the whole fullness of God bodily. And because the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, there is no reason to go anywhere else. He possesses all. He is all in all. If Christ was only part of the fullness of truth, then you can understand going to other places for the rest of the divine revelation. Other gods, other philosophies, other teachers, whatever. But Scripture says, in him is the fullness of deity. And if we come to him and we seek him only, we're not missing out on anything. In him is everything. All the peace that God has promised, all the comfort, all the revelation, everything that God is found in him. And there is no need to go to anyone else. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, he is the head of all rule and authority. Christ has ultimate authority, not only in spiritual hierarchy, but in teaching hierarchy. Authority is everything. You know, who has the authority? You know, when people were talking about COVID-19, people were looking, well, who, you know, I don't want to just listen to this person. You know, who has authority to tell me the truth? And we're always looking for that authority. Who has been given authority, either by a, you know, university, an institution, a medical organization or something. Christ is the head of all rule and authority. There is no one equal to him. There is no one above him. He knows all. He has the final say. There is no word above him. And now back to this spiritual warfare component, because Paul has said we're in danger of being taken captive by these false things. And one might say, okay, well, that's great that Jesus is the only source of truth and authority and power, but what does that have to do with us? How do we have access to that which belongs to Christ? And the answer is in verse 10, in this really powerful and profound statement, and you have been filled in him. We have been imparted that which belongs to Christ. We have received him, as it were, and all that he has promised to us. The opening words of John's gospel, I didn't get to this morning, but John 1:16, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Christ, through the Spirit, has given us all that we need. By his light, we see light. Through his word, we have truth. Through his strength, we have strength. And on and on and on. And so Christ not only possesses the fullness of deity in an ontological sense, but he also imparts it to us. We receive it from him. We receive these things. And this relationship that we have with him in seeking him, we receive all that we need. Now, two other things to focus on here before I close. Verses 11 through 14, we get new creation language. The body of flesh has been cast off. There is a spiritual circumcision which brings the old covenant mode of entry. It kind of brings in that way that people entered into this old covenant and puts it into new covenant terms, spiritual terms, to speak about renewal and rebirth. Just like Christ died and was buried, so we have cast off the flesh. So we too have died and were buried in baptism. And just like Christ rose again, we too have been raised into newness of life. The power of God, that same power of God that brought Christ from the dead, is the same power that brings our dead lives, our dead flesh, to life. We have not only received Christ or been filled with Christ as if pure water, pure clean water was poured into an old, broken, dirty vessel, but we have been renewed. We have been recreated. The Spirit of the Lord has been poured into us as we have been made new. And he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14 that this new life means that we have been forgiven of our sins, that any former debt or condemnation or record of sin in the eyes of God have been canceled and Christ has put an end. And sin is no longer looming over us, that the guilt and the shame that was associated with our sin is no longer part of our identity. And we are no longer known by that sin which identified us and which we were in bondage to. But we have been freed by the merit of the blood of Christ. And therein lies the power of Christ, which no one else can do. No one else can remove sin, guilt, shame, condemnation. Others may claim to be able to do it, and others might entice people to do it, but only Christ can actually do it. And that's Paul's point here, is why are we going to be taken into captivity when we have already experienced the freedom of Christ? Be discerning, he says to us, all of us. Be discerning. Hope in Christ. Put your faith in him. What about the rulers? What about the authorities? In verse 15, just to kind of add this last little, just to cap this off, the rulers, the authorities, all of the spiritual forces that would come against us have been disarmed. They have been put to an open shame. They are the ones that live in shame, powerless. We are the ones who live in victory by the triumph of Christ on the cross. I'm not minimizing temptations, trials, and struggle. We pray that God would deliver us from temptation and trials. Certainly, nobody wishes to enter into temptation. That's not something we invite. It's something we pray that God would deliver us from. But we have confidence in Christ that when these things come upon us, and when we are, again, caught up in the all that the world does and all the hostility and all of the just the tumult and the confusion of the world system and how the spiritual powers are truly all, there's never, I don't think it's a true statement to say, oh, all the things that are going on now, Satan is at work. No. The spiritual powers and principalities are always at work. We may not always be aware of it to our, you know, undoing, but we should be made aware of it. And these temptations and these trials and these struggles and these efforts by these powers and principalities and authorities in the heavenly places are effective to a certain point, but we as Christians should be aware that in our spiritual struggle against them, we rest securely in the victory of Christ. They are disarmed. We have triumphed. They have been put to shame. And to rest in that freedom, I don't think it should never be said that the freedom and messages like this in Scripture are just like pie in the sky sort of things that just exist to make us feel better in our own minds. These are true realities. And Paul says that which you have been established, that freedom that you have experienced is a true reality. The spirit of the fruit born by the Spirit among God's people is evidence that God is at work amongst his people, that we do have peace and comfort and joy in Christ, that we do have love amongst one another, that there is care and hope that we find in him. And so we rest in the freedom of Christ. We rest in the hope of Christ. We are rooted and grounded in him. We trust in him. We walk in him. We have been established in him. And that is which causes our hearts to abound in joy and thanksgiving and be comforted and find peace. Not in the things of the world. And if we have been taken captive, God forbid, but anybody that is taken captive by these things, yeah, you're not going to find comfort. If anybody that finds their hope in this world only, Paul says, they are people most to be pitied, because we will be dragged along back and forth, to and fro in the waves of the instability of this world. And the things that we look to for comfort and salvation and the leaders and the teachers and the philosophies and everything else is going to bring us great, great pain and great disappointment. For those of us, brothers and sisters, who find our hope and are rooted and grounded in Christ, yeah, we will be unshakable. We will rest in the victory of the kingdom. Resting in the one who is above all rulers and authorities, who is not shaken by the things of the world. That great image of the writer of Hebrews, you know, he says, the world is shaken, and all the things that can be shaken are just cast off of the world. But the things that cannot be shaken, those things that belong to Christ, remain strong and firm. And on the last day, when Christ shakes, figuratively speaking, the world and removes all of those things on the weak foundation of this world, those who rested in him will remain. And so I hope that we're encouraged by this, that we are called and exhorted to be rooted and grounded in him, to find our joy in him, to find our hope in him, to put our faith in him and all those other things, and to rest in the victory that he already has. The kingdom is secure. The kingdom is not in jeopardy. It's not going anywhere. It's not in peril at all. No matter how much tumult the world is in, the kingdom of God is secure and safe. And we, as citizens of that kingdom, are also secure. So let's pray to that end, that we would find hope in him. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by the things that we read here and other places, that those that follow you may meet hardship and hostility. There will be pain associated with living in a broken world. There is weariness, just living life, battling against sin. And Lord, our hearts do, we confess, look to other things for hope, things to trust in, things to find pleasure in, security. But I pray, Father, that you would bind our wandering hearts to thee, that we would find all that we need in you. Help us, Lord, in such a time as this, to be unshakable, to be unmoved, and to look to the kingdom that you have promised, and Christ, our Lord, who is above all rulers and authorities, seated at your right hand, who rules all nations, who has subjected all things under his feet. Look to him for our hope. I pray, Lord, for the world around us, and I pray that we would be discerning of the efforts and the intentions of these spiritual forces of darkness, these powers and principalities in the heavenly places, that we would be discerning of those. We realize our battle, Lord, is not against flesh and blood. I pray that we would realize that we need to be spiritually discerning in these things, in these matters. And help us, Lord, to be a light to a dark world, that we as God's people gathered together would bear fruit of the kingdom, and that people who are lost and weary, whose hopes are fading, would find our bold witness a refreshing word and a word of light and truth, and many would come to believe in you. We ask all these things, Lord, by your strength, by your power, clinging to you and seeking you. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.